Good morning. He is risen. Now, it's not Easter yet, but every day we celebrate Easter. And last week we worked through the text on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the very first Easter. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, and we're going to be looking at what happened immediately after the resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. The Word of God reads, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld.'" So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, as we read about the joy, the gladness that the disciples felt as their sorrow turned to exuberant joy when they beheld Jesus, the resurrected, the risen Christ, I pray that that joy becomes the defining joy of our lives. Let us be a people whose joy in you brings glory and honor and praise to your precious name. In the name of King Jesus, we all pray. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, our text that we have before us today, I want us to look at it by asking a question. And it's a question that I learned to ask when I started studying Scripture for the very first time. And it's a simple question. It's a question that is only two words. And it's a question that we should ask ourselves anytime we're reading Scripture and we learn something new. We should ask this question. Anytime we're reading Scripture and we learn something that makes us think differently, we should ask this question. And anytime we read Scripture and we learn something that we already knew, but it's being reinforced, we should ask this two-word question. And by the looks on your faces, I assume it's up there already. Always so fast on getting those slides up there. The question is, so what? And I want you to think about that. Asking the question, so what, when you learn something in Scripture or you read something that is being reinforced in your life and in your doctrine from Scripture. Asking, so what, is a bridge that helps lead from Bible intake, which is Scripture reading, to prayer. And not only that, but if you've ever been in a season or a time when you're reading Scripture and it seems somewhat dry to you, you don't feel the personalness of the relationship you have with God as He's speaking to you through His living Word. You don't realize that His Word is His voice to you, and it feels dry. And then you turn to prayer, and your prayer life feels dry. You're not sure what to pray, or you're just dryly reading your prayer request off to God. Asking the question, so what, helps lead to a vibrant, joyful, living intake as you read God's Word and hear His voice. And it helps you lead to a vibrant, personal, relational time of meeting with God in prayer. Because when you start asking the question, so what you're doing is you're pondering the text. What you're doing is you're thinking about the text. What you're doing is you're wrestling through the text. You're meditating, if you will, on the very Word of God. And remember, biblical meditation is different than an Eastern meditation, which, to an extent, I know this is an oversimplification, but it's an emptying of your mind in Eastern meditation. But biblical meditation is a filling of your mind. And you're thinking about the Word of God, and you're chewing on the Word of God, and you're working through the implications of the Word of God in your life. And that's what So What helps you do. So What leads to the questions that you learned in elementary school when you come across a problem. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. So What helps you realize who is being emphasized in this text. Is it how I'm to think about God, or is it what God wants me to do? So the who question comes up and is answered when you wrestle with So What. Or it can be, who does God want me to present this truth to? So What helps with that. It also helps with the where question. Right? Where else in Scripture is this taught that I'm reading here? Where in my life do I need to apply this text? Where in my walk with Christ is it lacking confidence in what I'm reading in the text? So there's the who, what, and the so what also helps us understand where. Where in my life am I to live differently? Where am I to go with this text? Where am I to step out in faith? And it helps with the when also. When should I step out? When should I live this way? Do I need additional preparation? Do I need to learn some more in this area? Do I need to get counsel from my brothers and sisters in Christ, from wise brothers and sisters who know the Word of God before I step out in this area? And then it also answers the question, how? When you start wrestling with so what, it helps you realize, how do I live differently? How do I apply this text? How should it look in my life? How would it look in my life if I believed this text fully? So what is an important question to ask when you're reading God's Word? And last week, we read about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today we're going to read in the text, as Jesus comes to his disciples and he answers the so what question for them, as he teaches them how they are to live in the world based on the reality that they serve a risen God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So here's how we're going to break the text down. We're going to first look at the text, and we're going to see, as we get the outline up there, we're going to see in verses 19 and 20 that the risen Jesus comes to his people, therefore he comes to you, and he actually prepares you for receiving the mission that he's about to give you. So the first thing we're going to see in verses 19 and 20 is that the risen Jesus comes to you and he prepares you to receive the mission he's about to give you. Then in verse 21, we're going to see that the risen Jesus actually gives you a mission. He actually gives you a purpose. He actually gives you the direction in how you're to live your life, what your focus in life is supposed to be. And then in verses 22 and 23, we're going to see that not only does he prepare you for the mission, not only does he give you the mission, but he goes even further. He gives you the very provisions that you need to carry out the mission that he's given you. So we're going to learn that understanding the risen Christ, it's all about mission for the believer. But I want to make a confession to you right now before we start working through these 3 points. It was Friday evening, sometime after 11 p.m., and sometime before Saturday at 1 a.m., I woke up in a cold sweat. And I was preaching the text, and there was 5 minutes left in the sermon, and I was halfway through the first point. So scared me to death. So I was out at breakfast with some brothers in Christ, and I decided I'm only going to preach the first point today. So today, we're going to focus on how Christ prepares us to receive his mission. Next Sunday, we'll focus on the mission, and then the following Sunday, we'll focus on the provisions that Jesus gives us to carry out this grand mission, or should I call it a commission, or maybe I could call it the Great Commission. I had to just tip my hand a little bit there. But let's first look at the first point, that Jesus, the risen Jesus, prepares us for mission. Look at verses 19 and 20 from your copy of God's Word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And I want us to pause for a moment on that word, peace. Because when Jesus is coming to his disciples, he's preparing them to receive the mission. He's about to give them the mission of a lifetime that is going to change the direction and trajectory of their lives forever. But before he does that, he emphasizes something that he has already promised them. He emphasizes that what he promised them in the past, on multiple occasions, is now a living reality because they are standing before the living God clothed in human flesh. And he says the word peace. And let me show you where he first promised this. Well, this wouldn't be the first time, but it's one of the previous times that right before this. Back up to chapter 16. And look at verse 33. So where we are in chapter 16, Jesus has already told them that he's going to depart from them. And he said, it's better for me to go. It's better for me to leave. And he's talking about his death and resurrection and then ascension. And his disciples are freaking out. How is it going to be better to have you gone? Because anytime we have a question, you're here. Anytime we're weak, you're here to pick us up and to give us strength. How could it possibly be better for you to leave us? And he said, that's okay. I'm going to send another like me, another who is going to be coming in power like him, and that's the Holy Spirit. And then he says, when that happens, your sorrow will turn to joy. Then in verse 33, he says, 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So there he is, he's offering a peace that is going to come to his disciples after he ascends to the Father, after the Spirit is given. So it's after his work on the cross. And now here Jesus is standing before his disciples, and he's saying, the work is finished. The peace that your soul has been longing for, it's available to you. And that word for peace in the Greek is eirene, and in the Hebrew it's shalom. And this is a greeting that Jews would say to each other as soon as they saw each other. Like, you haven't seen each other all week, and you see your best friend, and you come up to them, and you say, peace be with you. And they're excited, and they say it back to you. Peace to you as well. And then when you're departing, you reiterate it one more time. You say, peace be with you. And they're so excited, and with you as well. It kind of goes like this. Peace be with you. Kind of goes like this. Some of you guys are my friends. Some of you aren't because you didn't say it back. It kind of goes like this. Peace be with you. Yeah, that's how it sounds. And we kind of get this idea because there's other languages and or other words in other languages. Everybody knows there's other languages, right? We confirm that, and there's words in those languages. But there are words where you use a greeting when you see someone and also when you leave. And sometimes those words have deeper connotations, and sometimes they're just general greetings. And peace be with you can be used as a general greeting. It's kind of like the word, it's not like this word, but it's kind of used like this word. You ever heard the word namaste? Right? If you can come up to someone and you can say this and mean nothing more than a general greeting, namaste. When you see someone, you can say it when you depart. And in today's culture, it just means like, you know, hello, you know, I hope things go well with you, and we depart the same way. But that word actually has deeper religious connotations. What its roots come from is my God bows to your God, or my inner light bows to your inner light. So you can see it has a much deeper meaning than a general greeting. Another one is a simple word like aloha, right? It could be a word you say when you see someone. It can be a word you say when you depart. But it has religious, cultural connotations that run deeper than the greeting also. Well, eirene or shalom is the same way. It is used by many people, and it means nothing more than a general greeting, a hello, and a goodbye. But it has very deep religious roots and meaning in it. And the idea comes from the Old Testament. And I want you to kind of think about where this idea of having this Reine or this shalom comes from. See, in the garden, when our first parents sinned against their God, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they rejected God's wise counsel and the way he wanted them to live their life, and they said, instead of going your way, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to build my own kingdom. I'm going to build my own queendom. When they sinned from God, it caused a separation from God, because sin always separates and it kills. It always does two things. Sin separates and it kills. And before, when they would be in God's presence, they had nothing to hide between themselves and with God. Now, all of a sudden, they have something to hide between God. They don't have peace with God. There's a separation. There's a division between them and God. And it caused them to want to hide from God. And then that fear, that sin in their heart causes them to want to hide from each other. Now they stand naked and ashamed before God and naked and ashamed before each other. Because they look at themselves, they know exactly how they can be hurt, and they look at each other and know exactly how they can hurt each other. They understand evil for the first time. And to protect themselves because of this broken relationship they have with God, it causes a broken relationship between each other. And that flows throughout the world. Now there's a lack of peace in our world. And what they had in the garden, us with God before the fall, it was lost. And then God makes a sacrifice for them to cover them his way, to cover them. He makes a sacrifice for them. He makes a way for them to start drawing near to himself again. But he gives a promise. He gives a future promise in Genesis 3:15 that one day, through the lineage of Eve, through the seed of Eve, there is going to come one who is going to be the snake crusher, who's going to defeat the works of the enemy, of the devil, and who's going to return everything that was lost in the fall, including that peace, that feeling of being right with God, where I can stand before my God and have absolutely nothing to hide between myself and between God. And then that peace will flow throughout the rest of the world and will start to heal the broken nations. There's a longing for that peace, like in the prophecy in Isaiah 9 about the promised child. He has an unusual title. The title was the Prince of Peace. And that means this prince, this ruler, is going to secure peace for you. In other words, there's no longer going to be enmity between you and God. Or as Paul would say, you'll no longer be a child of wrath. You'll no longer be, as John would say in Gospel John chapter 3, you'll no longer be under the condemnation of God. There'll be an ending, there'll be a cessation of enmity between you and God. That's the idea of peace, shalom, Reine. But it goes further, because once that cessation of enmity between you and God is gone, it goes further in your relationship between you and God. It means you can actually, in reality, stand before God, and you don't have to try to clothe yourself in good works. You don't have to try to clothe yourself in your reputation. You don't have to try to clothe yourselves in your strength. You don't have to try to clothe yourselves in your cosmetic beauty or in anything that you use to build yourself up and make yourself more acceptable. You don't have to do that anymore, because you will have a righteousness that is not your own. You will have a righteousness that is foreign to you, that is alien to you. And that righteousness will clothe you so you can stand in the presence of God. And once you have that righteousness, once you have that peace and that relationship between you and God, then it'll start to flow into the lives of those around you. Then you can come and stand before a brother and sister in Christ, both clothed by this same righteousness that brings peace between you and God. And you can stand between each other with nothing to hide. You can stand between each other and know that you are both sinners saved by the grace of God. And then there's an additional component of that Reine, of that shalom, that comes when Christ returns a second time, and then it becomes full and it becomes complete. Now everything's right between you and God. Everything's right between you and other people. And now everything's right between you, God, and other people, and the entire universe, as everything is functioning the way it was prior to the fall, but even to a greater degree. So you can see there's a lot of religious theology packed into a simple greeting like shalom or like reine. This is about hope. And what Jesus is saying, when he promised in John 16 that he's going to give them this peace, and now he stands before them after he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, and just as he told his disciples he would do, he says, now that peace is a reality. Because now Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. He is now offering you his righteousness. When you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus, he gives you his righteousness, his right behavior, that every time he said no to sin and you had said yes to sin, his no is your no now. Every time you had said no to the Father and he said yes to the Father, his yes is now your yes. His right behavior, in a sense, is credited to your account. Or as Paul said it, he became sin, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So the battle is over. The war has been waged and won by Jesus. And the peace your soul has been longing for, and the peace your soul needs, it's real, it's tangible, and it's a gift to all of God's people. Now there is nothing between you and God. There's nothing to hide. You can stand before him, and you know the Father is not going to nitpick you. You know the Father is not going to go, I've had it with you. You blew it one too many times. I'm done with you. You know that when the Father looks at you, in this sense, he's as pleased as you with his, as he is with his own son, because you are clothed in his son's perfect righteousness. Nothing to hide. Nothing at all. You have peace with your Lord. Everything, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, physically, everything is right between you and God. And that changes everything about the way you live your life. And this is why Christ wants to emphasize that that peace is a reality before you receive the mission that he's about to give you. Because the mission he gives you is difficult. But your mission is to help bring others into that same peace as we're going to see next week. And it's a scary mission. It's a frightening mission. It's a difficult mission. But it is a mission of a lifetime that changes you and instills you with joy and purpose and identity. But before you embark on it, you have to be rock solid confidence in your peace that you have because of Jesus before his Father. Amen? So he emphasizes that peace. But then he goes further, and I want to read 19 and 20 together because I want us to think about this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples, they were glad when they saw the Lord. So think about that reality. They're about to be given the mission from Jesus. And he's already instilled the peace that he promised upon them. It's a reality. But he needs to give them something more before they can step out on that mission. He needs to give them something else that's going to take their sorrow and turn it into joy. He needs to give them something that they can rest their life on. He needs to give them something that will prepare them for the mission. So he shows them his hands. He shows them his scars. He shows them his side. He shows them the resurrected body. And I want you to think how that would change their life. I want you to just imagine that reality. Because the last time they saw his scars, it brought sorrow. The last time they saw his wounds, it caused him to run and hide and cower and give up and lose hope. But now they see the risen Lord Jesus. They see his wounds and they see his scars, and everything is different. And I want you to realize this. In some sense, seeing the resurrected Lord gives us a glimpse into our future. And it gave the disciples a glimpse into their future as well. Let me show you this from Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul, he's teaching about the resurrection of Christ. And he's talking about the surety of the resurrection of Christ. But then he says something unusual. In verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied." And what he means by that is, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then you should pity us. Because if there is no future hope, in other words, if we are not going to rise from the grave also when we see Jesus face to face, then there's just no hope. Then not only should you not follow Christianity, but you should look at Christians and pity them. Think about that reality. Our faith rests on the reality that Jesus Christ entered time and space and history, as Francis Schaeffer used to like to say, and he took on human flesh, and he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, and he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold. Our faith rests on that historic fact, and that historic fact means that we too will enjoy the resurrection. We too will have resurrected bodies. Listen to Paul in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." In other words, he's saying that is a rock-solid historic truth. It is a fact. Before, he mentioned that at one occasion there were 500 people who witnessed this. There's a reason why witnesses are so strongly emphasized throughout Scripture, because Christianity is a religion that never could have got off the ground because of the amount of witnesses that are listed. Because all you'd have to do is go talk to these witnesses and find out. They'd go, "No, that didn't happen. That isn't how it went down." But Christianity is rooted in history. The witnesses are emphasized so people could go and check, and they could investigate, and they could look into the reality that Christ has risen from the dead. In verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has raised from the dead." And then he says, "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And by calling Christ's resurrected body the first fruits, meaning we too will be resurrected. We too will have resurrected bodies like Christ. He repeats it in verse 23. He says, "But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming," that's his second advent, his second coming, he says, "those who belong to Christ." So I just want you to see that in some way, some shape, some form, looking at Jesus' resurrected body, it really helps us, because it helps us to see that that is a picture of our future. And it's a picture of our future that we have to come to grips with. It's a picture of our future that we need to ponder. It's a picture of our future that we need to meditate upon, think about, wrestle with, work through the implications of, because we need this glimpse of our future to be able to traverse this life, to live in this world in a way that's pleasing to God. So I want you to imagine a moment the body of the risen Lord Jesus. And I want to emphasize three things about his body. I want to emphasize three things that is going to help us be able to stand firm in this life, to live a life that is worthy of the God who saved us. And the first thing I want you to wrestle with on the reality of Christ's risen body is simple. It was physical. This was a very physical resurrection. Now, I want you to just think about this. Matter of fact, in Luke 24, verses 36 to 49, Luke talks about this same account that John is writing about. And it just as John gives some details that Luke doesn't, Luke emphasizes some details that John doesn't. And when Jesus comes to his disciples, he's like, "Look, guys, I'm flesh and blood. I'm flesh and bones. He emphasizes the physicality, and then he sits down with them and eats broiled fish that they give him to show how physical his body is. Now, I want you to think about the physicalness of the risen Christ, because if you were trying to invent a religion that you wanted to be accepted by the nations around you, say the Greeks and the Romans, the last thing you would do is try to emphasize that the resurrection was physical. Because to them, the whole point in life was to escape this meat bag, for lack of a better word. The whole point was to, that's a beautiful picture, I know. It's to escape this flesh, because the physical is bad, the physical is evil, but the spiritual is good, the spiritual is wonderful. That is a dualism that does not exist in Christianity or Judaism. That is a dualism that is foreign to the Bible. Because as God's creatures, he created us to be physical and spiritual. He created us to be one in our physicalness and our spiritualness. And when Jesus rises from the grave, it's emphasized that his resurrection is physical. The physical is not evil. The physical is not bad. We are meant to be physical. But he goes further. I also want you to see how ordinary his resurrection body would be. Just think about how ordinary it would be. And I want you to think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? And he's in his risen body that is very physical. And he's talking to guys, and they don't have a clue who he is. He just looks like an ordinary Joe to them. Or an ordinary Joseph, I guess it would be to them. Just looks like an ordinary Joseph. And that is not what a Jew would expect with a resurrected body. Everybody go to Daniel chapter 12 real quick. I want to just kind of show you this. If not, we'll have this text up here for you. In Daniel chapter 12, we get a prophecy about the resurrected bodies that all the believers are going to have when Christ is in his second advent. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we have this statement. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Remember, sleep is a euphemism for being dead. There was no belief in the Old Testament that when you died, you had a soul sleep. They very much understood you were either in the place of the righteous dead or the place of the unrighteous dead. The righteous dead they called Abraham's bosom. Jesus reiterates that name when he taught in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And then if you were not faithful to Yahweh, you'd be in the place of the unrighteous dead, which would be a place of torment. But sleep is a way to talk about the temporariness of being separated from your flesh, if you will, and from your soul. Verse 2, he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the choices that we make in life, they're eternal now, is the idea. And in verse 3, and those who are wise, another way of saying those who love Yahweh, those who love the one true living God, he says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, kind of sounds like a mission, doesn't it? Those who turn many to righteousness, those who are leading people to salvation, it almost sounds like a commission. It almost sounds like a great commission, doesn't it? Maybe it's just me. And he says, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Are you getting the point? They're expecting the resurrected bodies to shine like the sun. When you look up at the sky and that sunlight hits you and it just blinds you, that's their expectation. To shine like the stars at night that light everything up, that's their expectation. And you see Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and the guys mistake him for an ordinary Joseph. They're not blinded by him, are they? They're not putting on their Maui gems, you know, their Ray-Bans when they see him because he's glimmering and he's so bright. No, he looks quite ordinary. And there, again, is something for us to understand. There's something for us to learn. There's nothing wrong with the ordinariness of life. There's nothing wrong with the physicality of life. There's nothing wrong with not looking impressive to the world around you. God loves what the world hates, and that is the ordinariness of life. We despise that. God doesn't. And if you were trying to invent a religion or fake a resurrection, and you wanted Jews to believe you, the last thing you would do is say that the resurrected body was ordinary. And I want us to think about that, because that reality shows the credibility of the Scriptures. Because they're not trying to appease the Greeks and the Romans. They're not trying to appease their Jewish audience. They're just writing the truth. They're just writing what happened. And there's no worldview, there's no religion, there's no philosophy that accounts for the ordinariness and the physicalness. And not only that, but the third component I want us to think about in Christ's resurrected body, and that is the spiritualness of his body. It's different. Look back at the text. Let me read verse 19 again. He says, "On that evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them." So he is just there. The doors are locked. They're fearful. They're fearful that the Jews are going to do the same thing to them that they had done to Jesus. So they're not going to walk in and accidentally forget to lock the door. "Oh, did you lock the door?" "No, I thought you locked the door." No, they'd make sure the door was locked. And just like when Jesus passed through the grave clothes, he passes through a locked door. There is something unique and different about the resurrected body of Christ. It is different than our body. It is greater than our current body. It's physical, it's ordinary, but it is also spiritual. And this is hard to wrap our minds around. This is hard to think about a body that is physical, that is solid, that is ordinary, but yet can pass through and move through solid objects. And one man who writes a lot about this is the Apostle Paul. He thought and meditated a lot on this aspect. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrected body. But I want us to go somewhere else where Paul kind of talks about this. Everybody go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, I don't know if you know this. It's after 1 Corinthians. Yeah. So it's right there, 1st, 2nd. I thought it'd be funny if just when you're putting your Bible together, if they would accidentally like put another book in between. You know. I thought that was a brilliant analysis. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is going to talk about our current body. Our current body, he calls it a tent, our current body. And then he's going to talk about the future body, our resurrected bodies that we're going to receive when we see Jesus again. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the tent," and that's our physical body, Paul used to be a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. And Pharisees, in their training, they had to have a skill set. And Paul's skill set was making tents. He was a tent maker. That was a trade he learned. And that way, if you don't make it as a Pharisee, you got something to fall back on, right? The priestly clan just doesn't have to protect you for the rest of your life. You can actually go to work and contribute. And that was Paul's skill set that he had. And so he finds that lends itself as a great analogy for our current bodies. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So there's a future body we're going to have if this tent, this flesh is destroyed. Verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Right. Anybody ever feel that? Just, I don't know if you're in your 20s, you're like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about, but do you ever get up and just groan? I remember someone said, of course. Yeah. I did it before I walked up here when I tried to get up to walk to the pulpit. I was groaning a little bit. I remember reading Johnny Erickson Tada, and at 17, she was paralyzed from the neck down. And she's had a remarkable life. It took her a while to accept God's sovereign hand in her life, but she learned how to glorify him and enjoy him through it. And she's a painter. She's an amazing singer. She has a radio show. She's a great author. And she had this statement about the resurrected body and the reality of the resurrection. She said, "Christianity is the only religion that gives me my spinal cord back." Right? Every day she wakes up groaning But there's hope. She's looking to the future promise of Christ, and it changes her. So Paul says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling." Verse 3, "For indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So Paul looks at us losing this body and looks to our future resurrected body, not as nakedness, because we're not meant to be separated from our bodies, but as being not just clothed in a new body, but he says, further clothed. So I want you to think about that reality. The resurrected body, the promise that we have, is a further clothing. So in a sense, the resurrected body, it's more physical than what we have now. It's more solid than what we have now. It's more real than what we have now. And it's simultaneously more spiritual than what we have now. C.S. Lewis tried a lot to wrestle with this reality. Sometimes he did well, sometimes he didn't do well. But one of the ways he wrestled with how this body is more physical, is more real, and is more spiritual is he tried to describe how God relates to space. And he said, clearly, God is not inside space, right? He's transcendent. He's above it. He's beyond it. So he tried to say, well, space is inside God. He wanted you to think about it that way. Now, don't follow that through to all of its conclusions because you'll get into some strange areas. But just hold on to that image. He says, in this life, we think of our souls, who we are, residing in a body. But he said, in the resurrected body, that's not how we should think about it. We should think about our bodies residing in our souls. You see where he's trying to go with that? He's trying to give us a bigger image. He did a little better talking about the physicalness, how it's more solid, how it's more physical, how it's more spiritual, in a book called The Great Divorce. And there he kind of gives this allegory of heaven and hell. And he has this imagery of heaven here, hell here, not if you're sitting on the left side of the room, I'm just pointing in general. Heaven here, hell here, and then right in the middle is a chasm. And when people die, they're kind of in that chasm, which is kind of more physical like heaven as they're being transferred to hell. He's not talking about a limbo or anything. He's just trying to give you an image. And he says the people that don't love Jesus, or as Daniel would say, that weren't wise, that did not bring other people into the righteousness that they have, they weren't part of the great mission, if you will, didn't love Jesus, if you will. He said when they're in the solidness of heaven, they don't like it. Right? They can't comprehend. They're not made for it. They don't want it. They chose something else. So he says they're almost, you can almost see through them. They're almost ghostly. And he says if they were to step on a blade of grass, that blade of grass would be so solid that it would make their feet bleed. It would puncture their feet, right through their shoes even. And if they picked up a daisy, they couldn't break its stalk in half. They couldn't break it in half because they're not strong enough. Everything's too solid in heaven. And our resurrected bodies are made for a reality that is that solid, that is that real. So when you think about your resurrected body, think about it being more physical than what you have now. And here's some ways we can kind of do that. And it's good for us to ponder this, to think about this, because Paul tells us in Colossians 3 to set our minds on the heavenly things. And 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18, he's wrestling with the reality that our bodies are falling apart. And he says, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction. That's the groaning we're going through. He says it's achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. When we focus not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So it's good for us to wrestle with this, to focus on this. So here's a couple ways. I'll skip two that our resurrected bodies will do what they're supposed to do. And the first one is, our bodies, don't they kind of represent who we are? Don't they kind of give you a picture of what a person's like? In other words, you kind of see someone, I know you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but if you see someone and they're in disorder, you probably think their life might be kind of in disorder, right? Maybe. If you see someone and they look rebellious. They're clothed in rebellion. You might think they're kind of rebelling against something in their life. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? I used to live in Los Angeles. I lived there for 4 years. City of Angels. I don't know how it got that name. And you know, Hollywood is a big industry there. And I met more beautiful people than I've ever met in one location any time in my life. But what I noticed is I met a lot of beautiful people who were extremely ugly. Right? Once you got to know them, you saw how ugly they were. Now, on the flip side of that, haven't you met people that on the exterior, they look ugly, but when you get to know them, aren't they the most beautiful people you've ever met? What that means is right now our bodies don't represent our souls very well. They fail at that. But our resurrected bodies will perfectly represent our souls. Tracking with that? I don't mean to get Matt Chandler on that, but you with me on that one? Okay. Another way that I think this will help is, how many senses do we have to interact with the world? Pop quiz. Five. Okay, five. We have sight, we have hearing, we have smell, we have touch, and we have taste. Five senses to relate. Now, imagine if you didn't have one of those senses. Imagine you didn't have sight, and you were born that way. You were born without ever seeing, and someone's trying to teach you what the color red's like. Imagine how difficult that would be. You would be like, well, I can hear. I have that sense. Is it anything like an electric guitar? Right? And you're like, no, it's really, red's not like that. You're like, okay, well, I can taste. Is it anything like a steak? Because steaks are good, right? No, red's not like a steak. Well, I can touch. Is it anything like tree bark? You're like, no. You see how difficult it is if you don't have the sense to understand it. Well, we're limited with our senses. Okay. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, when he's thinking about our resurrected bodies, he said, well, what if instead of five senses, what if we have 100 senses? I mean, what if we had 1,000? And thinking about that is difficult as someone who's born without one of those senses, trying to fully grasp what that sense is. But here's the good news of that. Can you imagine if we had 1,000 senses or 10,000 senses of how to interact with God's creation, like Jonathan Edwards was theorizing, was pondering, was reflecting on? How every blade of grass we look at, or every star we look at, or everything we explore in God's vast creation, it would allow us to instantly glorify Him and appreciate it in different ways. What that means is, if you're living in this life and you don't have one of those senses, and you're coming from 4 instead of the 5, and you're moving into 100 or 1,000 or 10,000, you'll realize lacking that sense in this life is very insignificant when you're focusing on what you're going to have. Think about it this way. Think about someone who has wanted nothing more than to be married their whole life, and God just does not seem to be bringing a spouse to that person, and they feel so lonely. When they're in their resurrected body, when they're in the new heavens and earth with their resurrected Lord Jesus, when they have the vast church around them, when there's absolutely nothing between any human beings to hide from one another, that closeness, that love, that covenant, that friendliness, that affection, everything, the intimacy, everything in that is going to be so vast that a life lived of loneliness here, it's going to be just a shade different than a life lived with the greatest marriage ever conceivable. So the life lived without sight here, it's just but a shade different than someone who can see with 20/10 vision. See, by reflecting on what is our future as we look at Christ's resurrected body, by focusing on things that aren't seen, the eternal things, it helps encourage us. It helps us have joy in this life. And when we look at the resurrected Christ, we see Him eating, we see Him communicating, we see Him laughing, we see Him in fellowship with His brothers, we see Him doing ordinary things. That's our future. We're going to be eating. We're going to be laughing. We're going to be singing. We're going to be rejoicing. We're going to be working. But our bodies will represent us so well. And there's going to be nothing to hide between us and others. And we're going to be able to instantly say in 1 John 3:2, when we see Him, Father, when we're transformed, or as John would say in 1 John 3:2, when we see Him, we're going to be made like Him. That means like Him in His glorified humanity. Do you see how that is preparing you to live your life in a certain way? Let me try and explain that differently. All right, you got two people. They each have the exact same job. The job is boring. The job is repetitive. There's three steps in the job, and you do the same three steps, and you have to do it 10 hours a day. I don't know how many hours that comes to a week. You know I can't do math. 6 days a week. You only get one day off. Now let's make it 7 days a week. You get no days off, 10 hours a day, and you got to do it for an entire year, and you don't get any paid sick leave. So if you have to call in sick, you're going to be docked whatever your final pay is. You get no vacation days, and the one person is promised at the end of the year they get $15,000. Now, if you're like 10, that's a lot of money, but if you're over 10, that ain't a lot of money. So you get $15,000 for 10 hours a day, for 7 days a week, for an entire year, $15,000. The other person gets $15 million. They're both doing the same job. They're living the same life, if you will. But the person who has a bad view of the future, who they don't have hope in their future, how many days do you think they'll show up early to work? How many days do you think they'll still stay late for work? How many days do you think they'll be singing while they're at work? Yeah. Zero. How much emphasis on excellence in what they do will be put on what they do? Probably none. I think they're going to be calling in sick a lot. I doubt they would even finish the first year. They probably wouldn't finish the first 3 months. Right? But the other person who has a future hope, they're probably going to be showing up early. They're probably going to be working late. They're probably going to be the best at what they could possibly be at those three repetitive skills. They're probably going to be every day trying to get better at what they do. They're going to be singing at work. They're going to be joyful. They're living the same life. One has no joy, no contentment. The other is overflowing with joy and contentment. This one is like a Christian who doesn't do what Scripture calls us to do. They don't ponder. They don't meditate on the Word. They don't think about what the heavenly things are going to be like when Christ returns on this earth and recreates it. They don't think about what their new body is going to be like. They're only focused on what is seen. They don't know how to focus on what is unseen. But this person over here, they're like the person who focuses not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. They're constantly setting their mind on heavenly things. Do you see how an understanding of where we're heading by looking at Jesus, it just changes everything? This is why when Martin Luther was asked the question, what would you do if Jesus returned tomorrow? So before I tell you what Luther said, you don't have to say it out loud, but think right now, if Jesus knows, but just say we knew this, even though Jesus said nobody knows, but just say we knew this, okay? I'm not making a prophecy, by the way, but just say we knew Jesus was returning tomorrow. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but just say we knew Jesus was returning tomorrow. What would you do today? Right? What would you do? Would you start reading your scriptures? Would you finally get a blocker on your internet so you stop visiting sites you shouldn't? Would you get rid of your TV? Right? What would you do? You want to know what Martin Luther said he would do? I thought this was so cool. He said, anybody know, by the way? Because I just forgot. No, I didn't really forget. But he said, I would plant a tree. I'd plant a tree. Martin, what is wrong with you? Learn some hymns. Write a couple more hymns. Do something. Write another book. But why plant a tree? And he wanted to plant a tree because he was so steeped in the Psalms. And every day he'd read Psalm 91, 92, 93, 94, and he read about how the trees are going to sing. for the glory of God. And he just couldn't wait to see that that tree that he planted that day, when Christ returns, it's going to reach its fullness. It's going to reach its completion. Every work we do that is done for the glory of God gets carried over into eternity with us. He couldn't wait to see what that tree would look like in the presence of Jesus. That's a man who was thinking and pondering and reflecting on what it's going to be like when we see Jesus face to face. And that's a man who could face anything in life. That's a man whose joy was bulletproof. Back up. This is how men like, he would go back to this over and over again, and then he would get back up. This is how men like Ignatius, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, when he was arrested for not worshiping Caesar, for not taking a little incense, putting on the fire, and saying, Caesar's Lord, he was put tied to a post and had kindling and wood all around him. And everybody loved him. He was a sweet old man. Even the Roman soldiers loved him. And they're about to light him in a fire, and they're like, all you have to say is, Caesar's Lord. You can believe Jesus is a greater Lord, but just say Caesar's Lord. And he said, I'm not going to do that. Jesus has not denied me or failed me in 80 years. I'm not going to fail him now. And they burned him alive. How could he do that? Because he was focused on heavenly things. If you've ever heard people say that person is so heavenly minded they're useless for this world, ignore that. The only way to truly be useful for this world is to be heavenly minded. Put your focus on Jesus. Listen to his promises. Imagine what life is going to be like when you see him face to face. Let's pray together.